Well, let me open with prayer and just ask God to bless our time this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that we are in a relationship with you, personal relationship with you. We're grateful for the fact that we know you and that we are known by you. We are thankful for the honor of being able to study your word and to know more about who you are and to know you personally in a deeper way as a result of studying your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is present within us to illumine our hearts, to understand your word, and to soften our hearts to receive it and embrace it as true. We pray that this morning, as we study the doctrines of Scripture, and particularly as we study what the Bible teaches about you, that we would be guided into all truth by your Spirit, and that we would have a deeper understanding of you. And we pray, Lord, that you would please bless our time this morning, both for our good and for your glory, that you would be honored in all that we say, and all that we think and do this morning. We think of the psalmist's prayer, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that's our prayer this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, you guys, so we're continuing our study on basic Bible doctrines. Remember what a doctrine is? A doctrine is what the whole Bible teaches on a particular subject. And remember that a doctrine is not meant to be something that just is an academic exercise, but studying doctrine is meant to impact your life today, here in the present. And so that's what we've been studying, is the doctrines of Scripture, what the whole Bible teaches on various subjects. And we started with the doctrine of Scripture itself. In other words, what does the whole Bible teach about itself? And we talked about various aspects of the doctrine of Scripture. And now we've moved into the doctrine of God. And so you remember that 2 weeks ago, we studied the incommunicable attributes, that is, the attributes of God, the aspects of his character that he doesn't share with his creatures, but that are unique to him. Things like his omnipresence and his independence. And then we talked about, last week, Craig led us through the doctrine of the communicable attributes of God. That is, the attributes of his character that he does share to one degree with his creatures. So things like love and justice and holiness are things that are aspects of his character that, of course, we don't share in fullness and perfection like he does, but they are communicated to us. We share them with God. Now, as we move through, and we'll actually finish the doctrine of God today, I believe. I have to check that for sure, but I believe we'll finish the doctrine of God today. We want to talk about his... Oh, I better move that down. We want to talk about the fact that he is Trinity. Okay, so whenever we talk about who God is, that's one thing that we just have to deal with, is the fact that God is Trinity. And that in some ways separates him out from any of the other notions of God that we find in the world. What I want to do is I want to start with the definition of the Trinity. I want to give then the basic, the biblical basis for that definition of God as Trinity. I want to talk then about the differences, distinctions between the three persons of the Trinity. And then I want to close with certain wrong notions of the Trinity, heresies regarding this doctrine of the Trinity, because those have been so prominent and continue to be an issue in the church or in among the cults within the church. And so we want to understand and discern that. Okay, so that's where we're going today. Let's start with a definition. I took this definition from the Desiring God website. I found it to be a helpful, good definition. the definition of the Trinity that that I've sort of landed on here from Desiring God goes like this. It says, there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. So there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? There is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A little bit of a more precise explanation or definition of the Trinity can be made by actually making a series of statements about them, because the Trinity is such that it's not easily defined. So one way to do it is to actually say, okay, these things are true, and we have to hold them together, even though we might not understand exactly how they fit together, okay? Because there is an element of mystery to this, and oftentimes when I'm doing family devotions with the kids, I'll get those tough questions where they say, well, Dad, if that's true, well, what about this? And I'm not afraid to tell them that, yeah, there's some things about God and what he says in the Bible that are mysterious. And I say, you know, that's not surprising, is it? Because if nothing about God was mysterious, if we understood everything about him perfectly, then how much greater would he be than us? If he is this transcendent, awesome God, we should expect that there's going to be aspects of who he is and that we won't understand perfectly. And that's how it is with the Trinity. I want to write out three statements. Okay, statement one is that there is only one God. Statement two, God is three distinct persons. And those persons are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three, each person, and by that you realize that I'm referring to those three persons, each person is fully God. Okay, so those are the... It certainly is true that as we look at those, we're not going to be able to understand everything about how all those fit together. But we have to hold these three aspects of these three truths about God in tension with one another. There is only one God, but God is three distinct persons, and each of the persons is fully God. If all you had was first and the third, you would think that you have three gods. But what we see when you have the middle is that this one God is three distinct persons. Okay, so this is what I want to do then, is I want to spend some time unpacking each of these three. And if we hold these three in tension, we will get this definition. There is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will understand then the doctrine of the Trinity as it has been historically understood by the church. Okay, so let's start with this first of the three statements. First, there is only one God. Probably the best place in Scripture that you can go to see this articulated, explained, is that famous passage in Deuteronomy 6 that's often called the Shema, that the Jews would recite. You remember James refers to it in James chapter 2, and he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. See, he's talking to Jewish Christians who were steeped in the theology of this passage in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. It was one of the basic confessions that every Jew would learn. He's saying, yeah, that's good that you affirm that. So James affirms it as true. Well, let's look at it. Let's look at this picture, Deuteronomy 6. You can see there in verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. So that phrase, the Lord, you can see it's in all caps probably in your Bible. It's because that's the English translation of what might be called the personal name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So we're saying this is what Yahweh is like. Yahweh, our God, The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So you could see there that one of the fundamental distinctions of the Jewish faith, as well then later as the Christian faith, because remember, James reaffirms it, is this, that the Lord, Yahweh, our God, is one. In other words, we are a monotheistic religion, that is, a religion that believes that there is only one God, as opposed to the vast majority of other religions in the world, which is throughout history have been what you call polytheistic, that is, believing in many gods. The Bible clearly affirms that Yahweh, the God who created the heavens and the earth, is one God. Another passage that we might look to, a type of passage, is a passage which condemned idolatry, that is, the worship of other gods besides the one God of Israel. So Isaiah 45, 4 through 5 through 6. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. Let's look at that. This is more of a, rather than a creedal type of statement, this is like a passionate polemic against idolatry, defending the worship of the one true God. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. This is the Lord himself speaking, Yahweh himself speaking. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is only one God. I think of another passage, just to throw a New Testament passage in there. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Paul says, for there is one God. Doesn't get more clear than that, right? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between the one God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It's a very interesting passage, because what you see there is an affirmation of a Trinitarian understanding. Jesus is there as a mediator between God and man, and yet it affirms there is only one God. So clearly the Bible affirms this. We have to maintain that. We should never let our doctrine of the Trinity slide into this notion that there's actually three gods. No, there's only one God. Okay? So now let's go to the second one. But God, the one God, is. That is, he exists. And in my definition at the beginning, I said eternally. In other words, this isn't something that happened at the creation of the world, that all of a sudden God existed in these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, eternally, the one God is. He exists in three distinct persons. And that word distinct is important. These are not the same persons. It's three distinct persons. I want to point you to a number of passages in which you see the three persons of God manifest in the Scripture together. Okay, now these are not texts which claim explicitly that each of the three persons is God. It's just that you'll see them together, right? You'll see them together side by side. And then later we'll go on and we'll show you how each of these three persons is affirmed as being fully God. So let's start with, probably, if you had to go back into the literature of the early church and you asked what passage was most influential in the formation of the doctrine of the Trinity, it would probably be this passage, Matthew 28:19, the so-called Great Commission. Again, repeatedly emerges in the early church's defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, or in their formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's start in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Yahweh, right? Well, not exactly. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Interesting that the word name is singular. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Exegetes of the scripture have suggested that that interesting combination of three persons listed but with one name seems to indicate that all three persons share a one name of God. So you have them right together, a very striking passage, this is the Gospels. This isn't even later, Pauline literature. This is Jesus' words himself. And he puts these three persons parallel to one another, together, sharing the one name as the name in which people should be baptized in. That is, when they become a Christian, they're baptized into this name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's move to another passage, 2 Corinthians 13:14. It's the very last verse of the letter of 2 Corinthians. It says, notice the three in parallel here, the three persons. Now, I want to point out here that the word God is used as interchangeably here with the Father. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, the Lord. Kurios, often used in place of the name of God Yahweh. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, there's the Father, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see, the three persons articulated together. Let's look at another type of passage like that. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. You'll notice again in this key confessional statement regarding the Christian faith, it says, there is one body and one Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, there is Jesus, and one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So just as the word God was used in place of the Father in 2 Corinthians, here you see that the Lord is used as an expression of Jesus. But you have them, again, three persons listed together. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you'll have these types of statements in Scripture that draw together the three distinct persons of God. And I want to, again, these texts don't prove or claim that each of the three persons is fully God. We'll get there. But as we'll see, they are fully God in the Scripture, and you'll see them brought together in one place as all functioning together in the Christian faith and in the redemption that God provides, in the glory that is given to God. You see them all put together in these types of passages, and there are others. Now, so what my point here is to say that we see these three distinct persons emerge, and I want to hit a couple of things on this point here, because there are things that people have said over the years that we need to, that require clarification to show that what we shouldn't understand about these three persons. First is that some people have so focused on these two, what they've argued is that, really, there are two persons. I mean, like in the Gospels, you see there's Jesus, and he's God, and there's the Father, and he's God. But the Holy Spirit, I don't really think he's not a distinct personal being. Rather, what he is sort of an impersonal force. He's the Spirit of the Father. He's the sort of the power of the Father at work in the world. And so what you have, you end up with a sort of a notion of God, one God with two persons, and the Holy Spirit being this sort of impersonal force. Well, the problem with that, if all you had was certain passages of Scripture, you might conclude that that was the case, that the Spirit was sort of this impersonal force, this power of God at work in the world, referred to as the Spirit of God. Except for the fact that in the Bible, if you think about it, well, you see that in John chapter 14, verse 26, for instance, it talks about the Spirit coming and guiding the disciples into all truth. So he teaches. You see in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit is described as interceding on behalf of the saints. So he's praying, he's interceding to God. You see in Romans chapter 14, verse 16, that the Spirit is John chapter 14, verse 16, the Spirit is described as a comforter, one who comforts. In Acts chapter 8, verse 29, you hear the Spirit says things to people. He's speaking to people. He can be lied to. Remember Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit? Well, how do you lie to an impersonal force? Maybe most profound of all, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, do not grieve the Spirit. Well, certainly you can't grieve an impersonal force. The Spirit is, you see, a distinct person. Now, the other thing I want to say is, we should understand these three as being persons that are distinct from one another. One of the great errors in the church has been to say that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are actually just one person who show up in the Scripture in different modes, in different manifestations. So sometimes the one person of God shows up as a Father. And sometimes the one person of God shows up as the Spirit. And sometimes the one person of God shows up as the Son. The problem is, right, in the Gospels you have the Father, or the Spirit, or sorry, the Son, praying to the Father. Well, if they're the same person, how does that work, right? It doesn't work. No. You see the Son, for instance, praying to the Father, speaking of the Father as a person distinct from himself, talking about being with the Father before the world began and going back to the Father. Oh, clearly these are distinct persons, the Father and the Son. Or think of the Son or the Father speaking to the Son. Remember at Jesus' baptism, we saw this back in Luke chapter 3, that the Son is baptized and the Father speaks from heaven about the Son and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well, how could that be if they were the same person, right? If it was just one person showing up in two different places, that's almost like some kind of trick that God would be playing on people to show up as if he were two distinct persons when he's not. Oh, no. The Father and the Son, for instance, are distinct from one another, and yet also the Spirit. Because, for instance, let's look at a passage, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, 16, and 17. And I will ask the Father, okay, that's the Son, asking another person, the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now, you see, here we have this interaction where there's three distinct persons. There's the Son. He asks the Father to send another like himself, another comforter who is the Spirit. So, three persons who are distinct from one another. And finally, let me point this out. There has been question as to whether or not each of these three persons, for instance, the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was that something that those particular identities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was that something that only came about when creation happened? Just to reflect the roles that they would play in creation. That, in other words, the Father was not always the Father, that the person of the Trinity that we call the Father wasn't always the Father, but he became the Father when he created the world as just a way of expressing how he would interact with the world. And the same with the Son and the same with the Spirit. Is that true? Well, we start running into problems if we go down that road. Because think about it. Jesus, the scripture says that the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son talks about being with the Father before the world began. In Genesis chapter 1, the very first verse of the Bible, we see the Spirit is there hovering over the waters. In other words, these distinctions, the Spirit was the Spirit before creation. The Son existed in this Father-Son relationship with the Father before the world began, it says. So you have trouble with verses like that if you say that, well, you know, the Son became the Son when God decided to create the world as just an expression of the type of relationship that they had, would have, so that we could understand who they were as persons. No, they were eternally. Remember that definition that at the beginning? There is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. And the significance of that, brothers and sisters, is that we can't throw out these specific identities of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, because this is the eternal identity of the three persons of God. The one God exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, let's then go to the third, okay? Each person, each of these three distinct persons, we saw them sort of smushed together in different passages. We saw that they're distinct from one another. We saw that these are eternal identities of these three persons. But now let's establish that these three persons in which God eternally exists are each fully God. That is, they all, each of them, share the one divine nature of God. None of them is less than each other in terms of their deity. Okay? So let's look. First of all, the Father is God. In some ways, we don't even really need to establish this. It's just the basic assumption throughout the scripture that this person, that Jesus, for instance, calls his Father, is the one God of the universe. But let's look at a couple. Ephesians 1, verse 3. And then we'll look at Ephesians 4, 6. So Ephesians 1, verse 3. Here we see, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the person of the Father is God. Clearly established. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 6, just to see another text here. Verse 6. We already looked at this passage, but one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, so clearly, this is just a couple of examples of the way that the scripture really everywhere assumes, everywhere affirms, but here's just a couple of examples where the scripture clearly affirms that this person who is the Father is fully God. That is, he shares the divine nature. He is fully God. Where there's been dispute and debate in the history of the church is these other two persons, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Are they fully God along with the Father? Do they share fully the divine nature of the one true God? Well, I think so. A couple of the classic passages that you could look at are, first of all, John 1, 1 through 4. And you know where I'm going with this. John 1, 1 through 4. Obviously, in this prologue, the person who is identified as the Word is the person of the Son, who is Jesus, right? Because it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, obviously, that is Jesus. Notice also verse 14 where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father." Okay, pretty clear. This is the eternal person of the Son. This is Jesus. And notice what it says about the Word, who is the Son, who is Jesus, in verse 1. "In the beginning Obviously, that is an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right? In the beginning, God. But notice what it says. In the beginning was the Word. Remember, this is Jesus the Son. And the Word was with God. There is the distinct personhood of the Son, right? He's not the same person as the one who is called God here. But he's with him. There's a plurality. But then it says, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, but he was God. How does that work? Well, he's a distinct person from the Father, but he shares the one divine nature or essence of God. He is fully God, but he is a distinct person from God. And notice, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he goes on to talk about, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. These are all Genesis 1 allusions, right? Light and life and creation and the Word, that is the person of the Son, is there. And he is glorious. We've seen his glory because he's come in the flesh. He was there with God and he was God. That couldn't be more clear. You really have to distort the scriptures like the Jehovah's Witness do to try to make that say what it, other than what it obviously says, that the person of the Son is a distinct person from the Father, but he is also fully God along with the Father. Or think of another classic text, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Now, notice the end of verse 8. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Christ. It says, and not according to Christ, period, verse 8. Then it says, for in him, who is the him? It's Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, cannot get more clear than that, right? The whole fullness, not just part, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus, in Christ, in the person of the Son. Can't get more clear than that. In fact, we'll just look at one other place because it's another place in the scripture that just, it really does just make it so clear that the early church, that Paul the apostle, believed Jesus to be fully God. Romans 9, verse 5. To them, this is speaking of the Jews, the nation of Israel, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Okay. Did Paul think that Jesus was God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, so the Father is God, that's clear. The Son is a distinct person from the Father, but he also is fully God, not just partly, but fully. What about the Holy Spirit? You know, interestingly, one of the classic passages which reveals the full deity of the Spirit is that passage in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira lie about how much they gave to the church. Let's look at this. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. There it says, and we'll just start in verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, she was complicit, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it. So you notice what happened. A lot of people in the early church were selling pieces of property or possessions and giving the money from that sale to the church. Well, this, so Ananias and Sapphira, they got to be part of this. Except they sell it, keep some of the money for themselves, but then present the rest of the money as if it was the full price for which they sold it, so that they get the credit, right, for selling this piece of property and giving it to the church, except they also keep some of it for themselves without telling. And both Ananias and his wife Sapphira were in on this. And it says, they brought it and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, remember, this is, it's sort of, akin to the days of Elijah, right? When Elijah, you remember when Gehazi, this is Elisha, sorry, Gehazi tried to pull the fast one, go and took some of the stuff from Naaman the Syrian, then came back and hid it and thought that the prophet wouldn't know. Well, the problem is the prophet, God is revealing things to the prophet. So of course the prophet knew what had happened, couldn't hide it. Well, the apostles were prophets as well. God was revealing revelation to them. And so Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Okay, so who's the person here? The person of God being referenced here is the Holy Spirit. Says they lied to him. This is a personal being. He could be lied to. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not yours at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man. And remember, who did he just say they lied to? The Holy Spirit. You have not lied to man, but to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, is God. You see the clear implication of that? And then, of course, it says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He lied to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit. And he was struck dead. Another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Another clear indication of the Spirit's full deity. Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple? What is a temple? A dwelling place for God, right? In this place, in this instance, we're speaking not of a pagan temple of a false god, but a temple of the true God. You, that is you, Christian, are God's temple. Why? Because Paul says in Romans 8 that if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's what he says here. You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. Now, do you see the logic here? We are a temple. Why? Because a temple is the dwelling place of God, and God dwells in us. God dwells in us. But which person dwells in us? The Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in you. God's Spirit dwells in you, and therefore you are a temple because God dwells in you. The Spirit is God. It could not be called a temple if the Spirit, because on account of the fact that the Spirit dwells in us, if the Spirit were nothing more than a great creation of God, right? How could it be called a temple if a creation indwelt us and not God Himself? Oh no, God the Spirit is affirmed in the New Testament as being fully God. Now, there's just a couple of places we could look. And I want to make clear, in the formation of the doctrine of the Trinity in the history of the church, there's been sort of a notion of, it's taken a while for the church to really articulate clearly. It took a while in the early centuries of the church to articulate clearly that the Son and the Spirit are not just demigods, right? Somehow less than God in their divinity. But to clearly articulate that they are fully God. Why? Because they each share the same divine nature. Each of the persons of God are the one God. Do you see that? And you say, well, how does that work? I don't know. But we have to hold these three in tension. There is only one God, Deuteronomy 6. God eternally exists in three distinct persons called the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Scripture. Each person is fully God. That is, they are the one God. Okay? All right, so I want to stop there. Any questions about that? Dan?
Brother Jeremy. When we pray to God the Father and God the Holy and God the Son, But we rarely pray for the Holy Spirit or to the Holy Spirit. Should we or should we not?
Yeah. I think the way that I've always understood that, the answer to that question is that, okay, on the one hand, positively speaking, the clear pattern in Scripture is almost always that you see Christians praying to the Father through the mediation of the Son. It's He that gives us access to the throne of grace. He is the new and living way that we have into the holy places. We pray to the Father through the mediation of the Son, and we pray by the Spirit, Romans 8, the Spirit intercedes on behalf of us with groanings that we cannot express. But the object of the prayers of Christians generally, almost universally in the Scripture, is the Father. However, there are a couple places in the Scripture, a few places in the Scripture, where you see people praying directly to the Son. I'm trying to think of one of the places off the top of my head. I could find them, right? Stephen. Yeah, I think so.
Does he pray that Jesus would receive the Spirit?
That might be true. That might be one of them. There are a few places like that. There, as to my understanding, no places in the Scripture where you see Christians praying directly to the Spirit. I could be wrong on that. If someone wants to correct me and say, well, there might be one.
Not directly to the Spirit, but Jesus taught us to pray.
Yeah.
To pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
Well, I don't think, I mean, the place where you see the three there is in baptism. Baptizing them in the name of the Father. I'm not sure if there's a text that says to pray in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the question then is it then wrong to pray to the three persons? Well, I'm not really ready to go there because all three persons are fully God. They are the one God. I guess I would say that it probably shouldn't be the regular pattern of a Christian to do that. Okay? But I wouldn't necessarily say that it's wrong, because who you shouldn't pray to is anyone that's not God, right? But the Father, Son, and the Spirit are each God. And I guess I would say if you're going to pray to the Son or the Spirit, it would make sense to pray to them if you're appealing to that person for the thing that you know that they do. Right? So let's just say your prayer is what Paul commanded us in Ephesians, to be filled with the Spirit, whatever that means, right? Well, it might make sense to pray to the Holy Spirit for Him to do that, right? If what you're praying for is the activity of the Spirit. All I would say is you could easily also pray to the Father to fill you with the Spirit, right? So I guess that would be my answer. I would not want to say a hard and fast rule that you cannot pray to the three persons. Yeah.
Jude 20.
All right. Let's see. I might be being caught here. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, there's no doubt about that. Every time we pray in the Holy Spirit, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say to pray to the Holy Spirit, though. And I'm not saying it's wrong. It's a sin. I'm just saying it seems like the regular pattern is our Father who art in heaven. You pray through the Son, by the Spirit. Joanna, yeah.
I was just thinking culturally, tendency to pray to the Holy Spirit, some people are setting aside the authority of God and the Son, and they want the means without acknowledging the other two persons, and then they go off astray terribly.
Yeah. Surely in our day, well, particularly within the Pentecostal charismatic movement, maybe the so much of an emphasis upon the Spirit, certainly, and this would be the danger in praying to the Holy Spirit, would be that if you pray to Him in abstraction from His place within the Trinity. Again, that's why I say if you're going to pray to the Holy Spirit, it probably should be for something appealing to the Spirit to do something that's in accordance with His role within the Trinity, right?
Sometimes when I think about the Holy Spirit driving me on, changing my life, so the last few years I've sort of been thinking about that a lot. And I find myself sometimes saying, thank you, Lord, thank you, Holy Spirit, continuously driving me on and changing my life. Probably when I'm, if I get to be 80, He'll still be driving me on somehow.
So, and maybe I would just say, here would be what I could foresee the healthy aspect or healthy thing about praying to the Holy Spirit is that it's a clear recognition, which sometimes this would be the error on the other side, a clear indication that you recognize that the Spirit is a distinct person who is active in your life and that He is God. And so that's a good thing. That's a reason, a positive thing that would lead you to pray to the Holy Spirit. And that would, when you pray, if you were to pray to the Holy Spirit, that would be a reflection of the fact that of this healthy thing that you understand the Spirit as a personal, active, a person who is active in your life, and that He is God to be prayed for. I'm going to put this on hold because I have a few more things that this is the main thing, but I have a few more things I want to share with you regarding the Trinity. First. Okay, you have these three persons. God exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what's the difference between them? I mean, if you think about it, if you're just asked that immediately, you might say, well, because one is the Father, one is the Son, and one's the Holy Spirit. Okay, but what's the difference? In what ways are they distinct from one another? Well, two primary ways I think we understand the distinction between the three persons. One is in the way that they relate to each other. So, the three persons are equal in their essence. None of the persons are less God than the other. They're each fully God. They share the one divine nature. But they are different or distinct from one another in their authority and in their function, right? With respect to each other. So, Jesus comes into the world, He says, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And what is the will of God? That I should save all that He has given me. Right? Jesus, over and over and over in His life, recognized that the way He related to His Father was a relationship of authority and submission. He was in submission to His Father. His Father showed Him all that He was doing, and He did whatever the Father showed Him to do. His Father was the leader, and He submitted to the headship of His Father. There's a distinction in relationship. Also, you remember we read John 14:16, the Son says, I will ask my Father, and He will give you another Comforter. And then He says, that's the Spirit of Truth. One of the great debates in the history of the church, the debate that split the Catholic Church into Roman Catholic Church and Orthodoxy, is the debate over what they call the Filioque Clause in the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. Where it says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Western Church added in the clause, and the Son. In other words, the idea is that the Spirit and the Son proceed both from the Father, or is it that the Son proceeds from the Spirit, or the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? In other words, is there a hierarchy in which the Son also submits to the leadership of the Father through the Son? The Son asks the Father sends the Spirit in response to the will of the Son as He appeals to the Father. It's difficult to understand the relationship in terms of the hierarchy of the Son, of the Spirit to the Son and the Father. Clearly, both the Son and the Spirit are submissive to the leadership of the Father. And maybe you might say that the Spirit is also submissive to the leadership of the Father as it is administered through the Son. Okay, but either way, you see that there is this hierarchy of authority and responsiveness within the Trinity to this authority structure. The Son obeys the Father, the Spirit obeys the Father through the Son, and that this relationality based within this authority structure is a way that we see the distinction between the persons. Also, you see a distinction between the persons in the way that they relate to creation. Another way of putting it is in the way that they function within the plan of God. So think of it this way. The Father is said to be the Creator. But you remember in that Colossians verse we read? Or in John chapter 1? He creates all things through the Son. Genesis 1:1 also indicates that the Spirit is there. And He's active too, because it says the Spirit hovered over the deep. Maybe you could put it this way. God the Father creates through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, or by the agency of the Holy Spirit as well in some way. So, how are they distinct? In the ways that they function, for instance, in creation. Or in the way that they function in with respect to redemption. So, who is the one who initiates the great plan of salvation? That's the Father, right? He's the one who chose us in the Son. Who's the one who actually puts the plan of the Father into action and accomplishes the plan of the Father? Well, that's the Son, right? He comes and He accomplishes the redemption which the Father gave Him to accomplish in His life, death, and resurrection. Who's the one that then takes the salvation that the Son secured and applies it to our lives? That's the Spirit. He comes along. He effectually calls us. He's the one who unites us to Christ and gives us all the benefits of salvation through union with Christ. So you might say, in redemption, the Father plans, the Son accomplishes, the Holy Spirit applies. You see, that's a way of understanding the distinctions of how the persons of the Trinity are distinct from one another in their relationship to one another and in the roles that they play in creation and redemption. Does that make sense? Okay. We have 5 minutes left. I want to articulate a few of the classic heresies regarding this doctrine of the Trinity. I want to make this distinction first. How many of you have ever messed up when you articulated the doctrine of the Trinity? All right? How many of you have honestly been confused, and that's why you didn't articulate it right? Because you were confused. I've done that in the past. Now, does that make you a heretic who's going to hell? No, because we understand that there's a distinction between confusion, right, on the issue, and heresy. And I would make the distinction this way. Confusion that doesn't damn you to hell would be that you don't understand how all this works. You didn't know this until maybe today. You were taught it. And so there was confusion, and you articulated it in a weird way. And someone could say, oh, that's the Arian heresy that you just articulated. Or that's tritheism, another heresy. And you go, oh, no. Well, help me understand. I say, well, look, I work through this, and you go, oh, okay, that makes sense. I understand it better. Well, you're not a heretic if that's just confusion and you just need instruction. A heretic would be one who articulates the doctrine of the Trinity in a way that is wrong, false to Scripture. One of these things is denied. And you say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. And you explain it to them, and they go, no, I don't believe that. And I'm holding fast to this wrong doctrine of the Trinity, to this wrong notion of who God is. What's happened is that's a firm denial of what the Bible teaches about this fundamental issue of who God is. And see, that could damn you to hell. So, I want to make that distinction between error and heresy, okay? So if you've thought wrongly about this, it doesn't mean that you're a heretic. It just might mean that there's confusion. If you see what the Bible clearly teaches and you reject it, then you've got a serious problem. So, three heresies that correspond with each of these three. One heresy would be that instead of believing that there's only one God, you believe Father, Son, and Spirit are actually three separate gods. That heresy has not really been held like in a formal way in the history of the church very often. I don't even think of one instance that I've heard of. However, right? How many of us find ourselves struggling with straying into that view just at a functional level where the way that we interact with God, you so emphasize the threeness of God that you start treating him as if he's three different gods. The Father's God, the Holy Spirit's God, and the Son is God, and they're three separate gods. You could see this is more of a functional error that we can make. By so emphasizing the threeness, we lose sight of the oneness. All right? Second has to do with this point. And that is, I've mentioned it before, the idea that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are actually not three distinct persons. That there's one God and he has only one person. Right? Because that's what we kind of understand normally. I'm one person. I'm one being and I am one person. We don't understand, in our experience, one being who is three persons, right? In order to escape that seeming tension, some have just simply denied that these are three distinct persons and said, look, all this is the one person of God showing up in different ways at different times. It's the heresy of what's called modalism. One person of God showing up or manifesting himself in different modes. Interestingly enough, this is not only an ancient heresy, it's also still held today in Oneness Pentecostal groups. Where do they go in Scripture for this? Well, think of what Thomas said, where he said, or what Jesus said to Thomas. He said, Thomas, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's a classic text within Oneness Pentecostalism, for instance, and for the way that they established that the Son is really just the Father. He's just showing up in a different way. But of course, we know that you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture, and you can understand when you interpret Scripture in the larger context, even just the fact that in that very gospel, Jesus, the Son, prays to the Father. Well, how could that be? Or he says the Father sent him. If they're one person, how could they be distinct in that way? Modalism is a classic heresy still held today. So I remember hearing a friend of mine from college, he used to talk about he'd get up every day and listen to T.D. Jakes or watch T.D. Jakes on the TV. Well, he didn't realize T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He's part of the Oneness Pentecostal movement. Holds to an ancient heresy regarding the nature of God. The third one is having to do with this. And that is that throughout the history of the church, some have, in order to escape the difficulty of understanding one God in three persons, have simply said, well, that the Father and the Son are not fully God, that they're actually creatures. Well, they're really great creatures. Like Jesus, the Son, is the first thing that God ever created, and then he used the Son as his agent to create everything else. But nevertheless, there was a time when the Son didn't exist. There's a time when the Holy Spirit didn't exist. So ultimately, they're not fully God. Oh, we can talk about them as God, but more in the sense of like demigods, sort of semi-gods. But they don't have the same nature as the Father. They're not fully God. That is what you call the Arian heresy, first propagated by a bishop in the church named Arius. Can anyone think of other groups today that are fundamentally hold to the Arian heresy? Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons, too, I believe, although they're more polytheistic. But they would say that Jesus isn't...
God is God.
He's not the
God
way...
What's not God.
Exactly, yeah. So we all are gods. Yeah. Most cults deny the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit in this type of way, in one way or another. how do they get that? Well, from passages like John 3:16, where it speaks of Jesus as the monogenes, only begotten. And you say, whoa, well, does that mean that Jesus was born? Well, as we've understood the meaning of that word better, not only can we deny that it means that Jesus was born, you know, that is, he came into being at some point from other parts of Scripture, but we've come to understand the meaning of that even word better. It's a word that was often used simply to say that someone was unique. And that is almost certainly what the meaning is in that passage. It is, Jesus is the unique Son of the Father. Also, they've looked to Colossians 1:15 where it says he was the firstborn of all creation. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that just simply calling someone the firstborn, if you use it in a certain context, it could refer to the firstborn child in a family. But it could also simply be a way of speaking to a person's preeminence. And that's what it means in Colossians 1:15 clearly, is that he is the preeminent one within over the created order. Okay? So, that's all the time we have, but those are some of the heresies that we need to understand and interact with and realize that these are the mistakes that you can fall into if you deny any one of these three things. Okay? So, we'll leave it there. Let me pray, and feel free to come ask me questions afterwards. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time today. We thank you for the revelation of you as Trinity, eternally existing in three persons, so you are one God, and that each person is fully God. Help us to understand this, to soak it in. Father, we know that this is so important. If this were not true, O God, if Jesus was not fully God, he could not save. If Jesus was not fully God, he could not have borne our sins upon the cross. If you're not Trinity, we have no basis for a plurality and unity in this world, O God. You are the foundation in your Trinitarian nature for these things in the world. Help us to know you as Trinity even better going forward from today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.